Thank you very much, choir. It was, Maureen was cheering you on. She said, well, maybe I'll make it back in time. Just a second here. I got my phone.
I'm using my phone today, by the way.
So thanks as well for the kind words, Sheldon, and the gift from everyone. We will not be here next year, so Mr. Salomo will be coordinating next year. We're registered to go to Israel, so we'll hopefully that'll all go well. That there won't be some war or something that we can't make it. But if that's the case, we might be back. But anyway, so just a few messages from Maureen. About Bill, just to update you, this was at 1 p.m. Bill went for CT scan, and they said he will be in a cubicle rather than the hallway, she says. What is this? He's been holding my hand since we got here. Some of the money, we're worrying about ambulance fees now. Anyway, I'll miss that one. Please pray for his face, that the drooping will go. He's improving, but he needs a greater improvement or else he will be hospitalized here. That's in the foothills in Calgary, so ultimately we'll have to get him back to Saskatoon, I suspect, but we will work that out. But apparently he can lift his left arm now and move his left foot a bit, so there is a bit of movement there. They haven't got to talk to the doctor since the CT yet, so anyways, figure out what to do with my phone here. He's there in good hands, so just continue to pray, like say that the damage done will be reversed. I guess I brought my hymnal up here too. I don't really need that, I don't think. Okay. Again, thanks to everyone for all their service. Certainly, it is a big job, and I couldn't have done, or we couldn't have. In reality, Maureen probably does 70% of the work. So I'm kind of the big picture kind of person, and she likes the detail. So guess who gets to do most of the work when you're a detailed person? But certainly it is a team effort from everyone, like I mentioned the other day. Okay, so thanks to Mr. Erickson. He gave me my introduction. It's intentional, but it worked very well. Revelation 21, we won't go there yet, Revelation 21, verse 1 through 7, and certainly that's what I'm going to be talking about today. It was, my original title was exactly what Mr. Sitter gave, but talking with Mr. Erickson, I changed my sermon, but it still applies, so when it's all been said and done, ... is probably what the title should be. So in the beginning, God created for man a perfect world. The biblical account of man begins with the Garden of Eden, and we will continue to go back to the Garden of Eden as we go through this sermon. So in Genesis 2, and I've got to apologize to the sound crew back there. I added some scriptures in after I gave him my list, but hopefully that'll work. So Genesis 2, verse 8 through 10. And the Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground he made, or out of the ground made, rather, the Lord God, to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and a tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became into four heads. So certainly we can look to the future for a very similar description. Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So it all starts there. But unfortunately, it all went south there, as it were. From that point on, everything went downhill. Satan, the great deceiver, persuaded Eve to sin, and then Adam joined her. In the rebellion against God's instruction, Adam and Eve chose to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this clouded in man's definition of good and evil and proved to be a deadly mixture that has brought suffering and anguish to mankind ever since. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin, the world for 6,000 years has experienced cursings, sorrows, pain, grief, evil, done in secret, and a lawless society, and death. And that's my introduction that Mr. Erickson gave me. So jumping ahead 6,000 years, Jesus Christ, assisted by his faithful servants, will once again transform the world into a much better place. But even after Christ's 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity, much, much important work still lies ahead. The focus of that work at the very end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity will once again focus on separating evil from righteousness. Jesus spoke of a time when the people of all nations would gather to him. Why, we could ask? So that he could separate one from another, a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice that the nature and the result of this separation in Matthew 25, we'll go there, Matthew 25, verse 33. Excuse me, you might hear more of that. I'm still fighting this cold. So Matthew 25, verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this separation we'll see as we go on is very necessary. And certainly Mr. Erickson gave a very positive and excellent sermon on what this eighth day is all about. We understand that even though it's God's will, everyone will not answer that call. And we see that here, Matthew 25, verse 44 now. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So this is a positive sermon, but we have to address this, I think. Any time there is a judgment, it involves a decision. And at the end of this judgment period, during the white throne judgment, God will separate the last of the wicked, the very last of the wicked, from the righteous and destroy the wicked forever. Revelation 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. We heard this already, this verse. And the dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, which was described this morning, was cast into the lake of fire. So even in this, God is merciful. Rather than allowing some to live on in a life of sin and rebellion that only brings sorrow and anguish to themselves and to everyone around them, God will simply remove any source of potential suffering. Those who willingly refuse to repent or choose eternal, choose eternal life will ultimately be destroyed. So if they do not choose to repent, they do not then in turn choose eternal life, to live a life that gives them eternal life. They live a life of sin and rebellion. And they will utterly be destroyed. They were reduced to nothing but ashes. This is far more merciful and a loving fate than represented by, as we heard this morning, the misconception of this unrepentant, tormented, forever burning in hellfire. Revelation 21 describes a future time when all evil, all wickedness, and sin will one day vanish from existence. So my purpose today, as we end the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, is to examine what many call the no-mores that Mr. Erickson concluded with and is my introduction. The no-mores of Revelation 21 and 22. These no-mores are very much a description of the perfect world that God intended for mankind from the beginning. And that's why we started off in Garden of Eden. The new heaven and a new earth will be entirely populated with children of God who are miraculously changed into immortal spirit beings. No longer perishable, no longer corruptible, no longer weak in any way. The glory we will have includes no more trials, sickness, or sin. A vision, or in the vision, John saw of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a gift from God, describes a bride adorned for her husband. Oftentimes we read this description of the new Jerusalem and we focus on all the gold and the precious stones and the beauty of the city. But the real emphasis is what? What's the real emphasis of the new Jerusalem? Nobody? Anybody? Nobody's going to risk it. The real emphasis is on the relationship of its inhabitants. Think about it. The new Jerusalem represents the eternal household or community of the children of God. Along with, of course, Jesus Christ and God the Father, all dwelling together in that holy city. So Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the temple or the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. We have an inkling what that would be like. Not likely. He will dwell with you, with me, with all of us. And we shall be his people. And God himself will be with us and be our God. So that's the focus of the New Jerusalem. This is a community of God's family. This eighth day with the magnificent New Jerusalem as the focal point gives us a visual illustration of the family of God, the family that God is creating. When this eighth day is finally realized, God will be dwelling in the midst of this city with his immortal spiritual children. To accomplish this wonderful paradise where God the Father dwells with mankind in a perfect spiritual world, there are at least seven realities of life that must be addressed before that can happen. Seven realities of life that must become no more. Revelation 21, verse 1, here we see this list of things that will cease to exist in the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God. And now I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, with us. And he will dwell with us, and we again shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be as well no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. In verse 5, and there shall be no night there, no need for a lamp, no need for the light of the sun, for the Lord shall give them light. So number one, first curse. We will go, or first no more, is curse. Let's look at the curse first. We can think of a lot of things in this world we would call a curse. But what is meant here by no more curse? The answer is back at the Garden of Eden. Back we go. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created a perfect place for man. But when Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden tree in Galatians 3, or Galatians, Genesis 3, sorry. In Genesis 3, God placed a curse upon not only man, but upon earth as well. At first glance, the curses here seem, to our modern world especially, rather severe to these innocent people. Really, they had, as it were, no armor against the wiles of the devil. However, they had received instruction from God on the very point in question. It should have been sufficient to deter them. From God's point of view, their actions were sheer rebellion. In reality, what we see is that God did not curse them. They cursed themselves by their actions. And because of sin's predictable course, God merely voices the consequences of those actions in prophetic terms. This prophecy then includes Satan's ultimate guilt and punishment, man's struggle to survive, and the need for a Savior to repair all the damage that they had caused. Let's go to Genesis 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And as a result, we have Monsanto. That's our solution to all the thistles and thorns. Again, "but thorns and thistles it shall bring to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So God's judgment on Adam, the curse, covers man's leadership difficulties, his never-ending struggle to survive in an often harsh world, and his dust to wind, as it were, mortality. All these came upon man as a result of being cut off from contact with God. The human condition is a long, long step from the peaceful conditions that God made available to humanity in the Garden of Eden. To understand God's curse, a three-word phrase in verse 17 makes all the difference. It says, "for your sake." Modern translations don't have it, but "for your sake" brings out the characteristic that, let's say, these modern renderings leave out. Since man would be cut off from God and his Holy Spirit, the ground would be cursed for man's sake. To our logic, that doesn't make much sense. That is for his benefit, his advantage, or his good. As with all acts of God, there is a predictable standard of goodness, and the curse on Adam would do to man in the end good, although its initial manifestations would entail hardship, toil, and misery. Romans 8, verse 19. "How can such a curse as this, with such long-lasting, harsh consequences, be good?" Verse 19 of Romans 8. "And for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This curse on the earth will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. "For we," in verse 22, "know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So the Apostle Paul here says that God pronounced a curse on creation in the hope of revealing the sons of God. That revealing would in turn release creation from the bondage of corruption. And God designed the curse on Adam to enhance the man's chance to enter his family. God would rather have done it another way, obviously. Through his guidance in the Garden of Eden, if everything had gone as planned, there would be no need for this. But since Adam and Eve chose to rebel, he designed Adam's curse to reach the same end result by a different means. Hard toil, struggle, and eventual death. Man has lived with this curse so long that we now consider it just a norm of humanity. We don't even recognize it as a curse anymore. Just consider what the farmers have put up with this year. In the north, there was too much rain. In the south, many of our crops were lost because of drought. Those that weren't were hailed out in a huge hailstorm that we had. If they weren't hailed out, everything else was laid flat with an early snow, trumpets. These are trumpets. In contrast, Revelation 21, verse 1, we see a description of a future garden. It's surrounded by the throne of God, from which, guess what, a river flows with the water of life. Just what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. So Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure water, river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruit, and yielded fruit every month. And its leaves on the tree were for healing of the nations. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. The curse is replaced by Jesus Christ and God the Father, which was intended to be that way in the first place, in the Garden of Eden. And his servants shall serve him, as it was intended to be in the beginning. So the curse has continued to dominate mankind for 7,000 years. Now it will finally come to an end, and all things will be restored as they were in the Garden of Eden. And we have what we heard this morning in between these two events. A chance for all mankind to once again answer God's call. So just removing the curse on mankind and earth will dramatically change mankind's life experience. The second one, no more sea. Revelation 21, verse 1. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. We have scriptures about lowering the mountains, no more sea. People get upset. Oh, my sea, I love the ocean. Or I love my mountains. But why no more sea? Why no more sea? Does it mean here no more literal sea? Or is it symbolic of something characteristic of the world around us? There is no reason that we cannot take this statement literally as a part of a description of the recreation of the earth, a new heaven and a new earth after the millennium and the white throne judgment. Things obviously will be different. And is there any need for an ocean or a sea? We have to wait and see about that. But there's no reason we can't take it that way. God's new earth may, in fact, not contain any vast bodies of water at all. Again, we will have to wait and see. However, when you combine the no more sea phrase that we have here with the rest of all these no more phrases, it certainly seems a little more symbolic than just no more water. The no more statements of Revelation 21 and 22 are all referring to the human situation or the human condition that is contrary with God's character and God's rule. So let's look at a couple prophetic scriptures that use this term, sea. Revelation 13, verse 1. Again, these are all describing reality after it's all been said and done, after the great white throne judgment, after God the Father comes to earth. So Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head was a blasphemous name." Verse 11, "And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So we all know what that describes. The sea here designates the origin, symbolically representing the realm of the earth. Christ's origin, we know, is heavenly. But the beast and his corrupt system, man's rule, man's governments become, or are, as it represents here, come from the sea and from the earth rather than heavenly. The sea, the body of water, symbolizes peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. It's Revelation 17, verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So the sea represents all that is in opposition to God. Much of the source of the pain and the struggles of this world center around our society, around our governments, around humanity in general. In actual fact, we can look again to the Garden of Eden as the source of this, or more correctly, probably Cain and his banishment. It was Cain and his descendants that started this structure that we know of society that was in rebellion to God. When the sea of humanity and the governments and the societies finally removed those societies that Cain started, all the struggles, all the pain will disappear as well. Malachi 7, verse 19. Not Malachi, sorry, Micah. Malachi is coming. Micah 7, verse 19. Micah 7, verse 19. "And he will again have compassion on us." So comes a time. "And will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depth of the sea." So in our world, as we know it, is gone. Our sins go with it into the sea. Because we'll all be spirit being, all be eternal, all be righteous, living with God the Father. No more will a sea of humanity rebel as it did it before the flood, as it did at the Tower of Babel, as it did during the tribulation, or will do at the tribulation, and as it will do at the end of the millennium. There is coming a time when there will be no more sea of humanity as we know it today. So number three, I'm putting 3, 4, and 5 together. No more tears, no more pain, and no more suffering. Revelation 21, verse 4. "Now in the kingdom," excuse me, "now in the kingdom of God there will be no more tears," or no tears, "no pain, and no suffering." So these no mores very much are interrelated with each other. And with no more sea, these two will disappear. Once again, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. It was paradise. God made a perfect world and proclaimed it very good. Adam and Eve, again, blew it, just as probably each and every one of us would have blown it. At that point, humanity lost its innocence through disobeying God in the Garden of Eden. And then pain and futility entered then into the basic human experience of family and work. Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. "And I heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence, or from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." The first instance of guilt, the first instance of pain and suffering has entered right here. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Rhetorical question. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow." Sorrow enters the picture because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And as well, I think we can separate these two. Certainly they're related as well. But your sorrow and your conception, the difficulties of life, not only just in childbirth, but difficulties in life in general. In pain, you shall bring forth children. They suffered pain, certainly, when Abel was killed. Again, not just in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Likely wasn't the intent, as it appears. Adam lives almost to the time of the birth of Noah. Think about what he saw in all those 900 years. Or he didn't live quite 900 years, but almost. He saw a lot of suffering and pain. Cain killed Abel. New experience for them. Cain was banished. They lost part of their family. And by the time Adam had died, he had, or very likely, had been filled with tears because of the pain and the suffering that he saw in society that had spiraled into depravity, suffering, and pain. You wonder, in fact, how much did he actually look back in hindsight to the day that he and his wife Eve started the ball rolling. He had a lot of years to reflect. So pain and suffering has and will continue to roll on to its end. And this all leads us into Matthew 24, verse 8, and we'll go there. And the time of the end, where all this escalation of suffering and pain and tears for humanity, especially for believers, is kind of maximized, let's put it that way. Adam saw this in type as he saw the faithful line of Seth suffer over the centuries until the flood, until eventually only Noah and his family remained faithful. So Matthew 24, verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows," it says. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." This is the last straw, as it were. "And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another." Matthew 24, verse 19. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days. And pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation." So it all, again, it peaks out here. "As such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the Bible has a sobering and realistic perspective on suffering. It affirms its unthinkableness, its tragedy, its staggering and oppressive weight on mankind. While the whole world is in a state of suffering, pain, and tears, we see in this verse that the saints suffer more. God's people suffer more. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, 10. "Then they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. So God's faithful have suffered a lot in this condition of humanity. Suffering pain and tears. But this is not a permanent or necessary or essentially necessary fixture of reality. In other words, pain and suffering have not always been and will not always be. Rather, they are just one chapter in a rather large story. The prophet Habakkuk lived. This is where we're going, some people. Habakkuk 1, verse 2, which I didn't give them this one. The prophet Habakkuk lived through his own period of great suffering among God's people. He opened his book by asking God two very basic questions. How long, God? And why? So Habakkuk 1, verse 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? We are suffering. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, persevere perverse judgment proceeds. Tongue tied here. So God's responsibility, declaring that he would bring all evil into account and to settle all scores, is proclaimed. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, in verse 5, and be astounded. I will work a work in your day, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. So it is told to us. In the meantime, he called Habakkuk to trust him and to walk through these difficult seasons by faith, because righteous people, righteous saints, obviously live by faithfulness. So Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. From our perspective, after the white throne judgment. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In the end, Habakkuk saw a vision of God, a vision of God coming in judgment and salvation. Seeing God and the fulfilling of his plan enabled Habakkuk then to actually find joy in the midst of his suffering, if you read the whole book. So we can take lesson from this. Job also asked God the same questions as Habakkuk did. Why and how long? God basically says, hey, Job, I'm God. You got to trust me on this. We have to trust him on this. So this 8th day offers us as well a vision of a God who is big enough, in fact, to handle the how longs and the whys. And he is big enough to trust even when life seems to be falling apart around us. The vision the Bible offers is of the glorified saints in the kingdom of God, all pictured by this day. And this is where then Revelation 21, verse 4, enters the picture of a perfect world but no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, where Jesus Christ himself will have ended the cycle started by Adam and Eve by wiping away all our tears in a perfect world called the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All those no mores are gone. Behold, all things have become new. All the tears, all the pain, all the sorrow will be no more. Because the former things have passed away. That is, the conditions that we now live in today. All will be gone. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, because there will be no more hate. There will be no more hatred for God's truth. There will be no more hatred for his saints. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, because there will be no more sin. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Isaiah 25, verse 8. So he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from off the all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. So he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, that is the saints, he shall take away from all the earth. No more scolding, no more chastisement, for the Lord has spoken it. Why? Because there is no more sin. Number six. Seeing as we did those ones all together, the sixth no more is death. To understand what is meant by this statement, guess where we got to go? Back to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So when considering the word death, there is a physical application to this, as well as a spiritual implication, and it requires discernment to understand how the word death is being used in this context. So the physical application is simple. The end of human life, whether it's through age or disease or accident or violence, the breath of life leaves the person. Consciousness ceases. The body begins to decay. This is the fate of all human beings. But the Bible does not use death to describe, also rather, the Bible also uses death to describe the spiritual state of people who are undoubtedly still physically alive. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So the death that entered the world through Adam's sin was not physical death. Adam was flesh and blood, a human being. So his body would naturally, over time, even in his day, wear out, wear down, and he would die. The fact that he was created as flesh meant that at some point his heart would stop and that breath of life would leave him. Even if he had lived a sinless life, he would still have died in a sense if his bodily function would cease. Adam was never immortal. He needed to eat of the tree of life to live forever. And when Adam sinned, he immediately entered a state of spiritual, not physical, death. When Adam's physical death was a foregone conclusion due to his fleshly being, it was not death that entered the world through sin, though, that is described here. Instead, spiritual death entered the world at that point and spread to all of his offspring. His sin destroyed the union that God had with mankind, and without that, there is no life. Therefore, separated from God, mankind has no future beyond the physical death, unless God acts. The wages of sin is eternal death, and there will not be eternal life unless God gives the gift. The major reason for Christ's life was so that mankind could be redeemed from that state of death or condemnation, and given the opportunity then for eternal life. Jesus said, "Anyone who keeps my word, he shall never see death." John 8, verse 51. In other words, those who keep his word will never see eternal death. And those that choose otherwise have a different fate, obviously. But those that keep his word, again, will have eternal life, and they will know Jesus Christ and God the Father, and in fact will live with him. However, Jesus implies that those who have his word and do not keep it, or aren't doing, as we heard in Mr. Ekema's sermon, if they're not doing, they will return to the state of condemnation. So Revelation 20, verse 14, Revelation 20, verse 14, we'll go there. So where does that leave us then with this no more death statement in Revelation 21? So verse 14, then death in Hades was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone who does not have faith and obedience to God will end up in the lake of fire. This is described as eternal death. And once this judgment has been completed, there will no longer be anything physical. It's not important. Mankind will either enter into the kingdom of God or he'll be eternally destroyed in the lake of fire. The focus of the reference of no more death in Revelation 21:4 is primarily a focus on eternal death. God's plan for physical mankind will end. For the former things have passed away, so obviously there will be no more physical death. But more importantly, there will be no more condemnation to eternal death once this eighth day is completed. The meaning of it is realized. Adam's sin that led to all of mankind being sentenced to condemnation and eternal death needed Jesus Christ to save them from eternal death. So death has always been humanity's enemy, ever since Adam and Eve. And that is the way it's expressed in verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4. There will come a time when death itself will be banished. No more death, because there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, and nothing physical. No physical man. Number 7 then, no more light. I've left this statement to the last for a reason. Revelation 21 verse, or 22, sorry, verse 5. Revelation 22, 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. To have no more night means that the world must be filled with light. When God comes to earth with the new Jerusalem, he will now be the light, everyone's light. All darkness will cease. No artificial light is needed. How else can you describe it? We can certainly see how this is possible when we recall the story of Moses when he came down after meeting God with the Ten Commandments, and how he shone because he was in God's presence. Throughout the Old Testament, light is regularly associated with God and His Word. We could look at Psalms 119, we won't go there, but Psalms 119, 105. It's also associated with salvation in Isaiah 9, verse 2, with goodness, Genesis 1, verse 4, and truth in Psalms 43, verse 3. With His commandments, it's all light, virtue light in Proverbs 6, verse 23. And with life, in fact, in Psalms 56, verse 13. So the New Testament picks up this theme, describing the holiness of God in three different ways. God dwells in an unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, again, we won't turn to these, we don't have time for all these. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. The phrase, God is light, appears also in John 1, verse 5, or 1 John 1, verse 5, where the Apostle John is explaining that the message that we have from Jesus Christ is that God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. Light is the natural characteristic of God. He is not a light. He is not a kind of light. He is light itself. All light comes from Him. At the beginning of time, He created light to dispel the darkness and the chaos that was all over the earth. When He created light in the skies and the sun and the moon and stars, He just had to say, "Let there be light." As light itself and the source of light, He only had to speak it. And it came into being. So living in a world where there is no need for the sun because God is the light and God fills the earth will be a marvelous and wondrous thing. But there, I think, more to this statement than just that. More to the no night than God illuminating the world around us. Darkness represents everything that is anti-God, everything that is wicked, everything that is death. So the light that is God is the opposition to the darkness of evil. And the light of God is His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, which is in contrast to that evil, that sin. Acts 26, verse 15. So all these things are so foreign, as it were, to us, will be reality. Acts 26, verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Verse 16, "But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and which the things you which I will yet reveal to you." Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them," guess what? "From darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Jesus declared that He is the light of the world. And John described Jesus as coming to the world to be the light of men and the true light which gives light to everyone. In John 1, verse 1 through 9. So Jesus came as the light of the world, breaking the power of the darkness of sin by shedding His blood. So our statement in Revelation 22, verse 9, "There is no more night," points us to everything that we hope for, points us to everything that this eighth day pictures, certainly for us as first fruits, but for all, as we heard this morning, for all mankind. The statement, "There will be no more night," is telling us that we will experience, or will be rather, in the presence of God's light, meaning that there will not, in fact, cannot be any fear. There cannot be any form of evil. Revelation 21, verse 27. "But there shall come a time," again, when all this will be reality, we read here. It says, verse 27, "But there shall be But there shall by no means enter in, that is the kingdom of God, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Basically humanity that we have today. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We heard of again this morning. There is no place in the New Jerusalem in all of God's kingdom for anyone to bring fears, terrors, harms, sin, or darkness. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walk in darkness, those who live in this world, have seen and will see, in fact, a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, certainly we have, upon them a light has shined, and I would say will shine for all eternity. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8. For you once were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So how comforting to know that in the eternal day of God's kingdom, there will be no more fears for its citizens, for God himself will be dwelling among them. In that city of light, there will dwell nothing unclean, no one who practices any kind of an abomination. The darkness of evil will have disappeared forever. There will be no more night. Only the perfect love of God will be evident. So in conclusion, God our Father gives us a list of no's here, not to discourage us or to hem us in, but to encourage us and allow us to expand. No more fear, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more curses, and no more night or darkness. No more rule of man, as described by the sea. So these seven no more points all show us the astounding difference between the world of time and space that we are now in and that we experience today to that of eternity, to when the finality, the reality of this day is completed. So how do we know when it'll arrive? Or how do we know when we arrive, maybe we should say? We will know that we have crossed the threshold of eternity when we discover a totally new environment, if you want to put it that way, never witnessed before by mankind. The prophesied eternal environment will be totally opposite to anything that has been cultivated by human nature, and it will be brought from the heavens by God, and there will be no barriers between God and man. We will know we have crossed the threshold of eternity when we discover, in fact, new emotions, as described in Revelation 21 and 22, described as the no mores. The key is discovered in Revelation 21, verse 22. There will be more, or another, no more. One more is mentioned. There will be no more temple. Verse 22 proclaims, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And we will share in that. The book of Ezekiel ends with a resounding statement of cause and effect. It says, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Revelation ends where God began in Genesis 1. God is again among his very special creation. It has always been God's desire to be in the midst of his creation, walking and talking among his servants. His desire has always been for us to experience his love on one continual, uninterrupted existence that never ends.